If you have your Bible with you today, turn to Romans chapter 8 again. If you don't, it's printed there in your liturgy sheets. We've read this a few times now, but it's very good to hear again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, bless this now to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. So why are we taking so many weeks with this text? And there will be more. Well, as I've said to you before, one reason is for you guys. I've said before, I'm quite sure that I'm not just making this up, although I'm trying not to be alarmist about it. I think extreme weather is coming for the Church of Jesus in North America. I think very extreme weather is coming. I think this society that you comfortably live in right now is not going to look very much like it does in a very few years. And that is going to put immense pressures on the people of God. And we're going to need spiritual strength. You know, it sounds easy to play a game of basketball until you played a game of basketball. Once you're out there on the court and you're gasping and your shots are, you know, misfiring, you realize sometimes that practice, those fundamentals matter. And I want us to work on building up the spiritual strength and vitality that are described here in verses 3 and 4 especially. I've been thinking about verses 3 and 4 for years. I actually wanted to write at one time a PhD thesis on this because I was so fascinated by this. Paul says the law of God was weak through the flesh. It couldn't make people good. But God has done what the law couldn't. He sent His Son to break the power of sin so that in you and me, who don't walk according to the flesh anymore, we walk according to the Spirit, God's righteous requirements are being fulfilled in us. That's spiritual strength. That's what I want for you and what's to come. You who are in the Spirit, I want you to walk in the Spirit and live for God. Because feeble, dull, lukewarm Christians are not going to fare well in what is coming. There are Christians in the days to come who are going to say with Peter about Jesus, "I don't know the man," because the cost is too much. But those in the Spirit who walk in the Spirit will weather those storms. And I want us to learn and practice Christian spirituality together. So it's for you, first of all. It's also for your neighbors. I've tried to lay this out a little bit before. So we're in the 21st century, obviously. And if you and I are going to bring people to Jesus today, if we're going to bring people into Christian spirituality in our time, we're going to have to learn how to stir just straight up human spirituality. This is what I mean by that. Paul's pagans that he's writing to in the first century, they really believe deeply in the spiritual dimension of human beings. We don't today in our secular world, but they really believed in the spiritual dimension of people. They believed that human beings had a capacity for the divine, for the eternal. Pierre Hadot says, he writes this about Aristotle. He says, quote, this is Aristotle's way of looking at things. The intellect is what is most essential in man, yet at the same time it's something divine which enters into him. You know, so that's the ancient idea, the ancient pagan idea, that human reason is human, but it's also something, it's a part of the divine that enters into man. That's how they thought about human beings. And so what Paul is doing in part in this text is he's showing how Christian spirituality fulfills the longing of pagan spirituality. Like, Jesus gives you what the pagans could only long for because they didn't have Jesus. But in our time, we're not dealing with pagans. We're dealing with secularists who don't believe at all in the spiritualness and the divine. And so in many ways, we don't need to show how Jesus fulfills the longings of people's spirituality. We need to actually awaken that spirituality and learn how to do that, which takes some skill, as you know. But for now, we're going to get to the neighbors, but for now I want to focus on us for a number of weeks. I want to ask us to really look at ourselves and say, are we walking in the Spirit? Do we even know really what that means? And out of that walking in the Spirit, do we look at our lives and say, you know, the righteous requirements of God's law are being fulfilled in me as I walk in the Spirit? Last time we just kind of waded into the water of Christian spirituality. And there are just a couple of points I just want to quickly remember from last week that we noticed about Christian spirituality. The first was that in the Spirit, when you're walking in the Spirit, what that kind of at the core of it is about is you are renouncing your sovereignty and receiving sonship. Remember that from last week? At the core of being in the Spirit is, I'm not sovereign, I'm a son. So when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's one of the first things that happens when the Spirit's renewing your mind, is you start to think about yourself, not as a sovereign, but as a son. C.S. Lewis just says this so well in Mere Christianity. He says this, Christ says, talking to us, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole outfit. I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. That's what happens when the Spirit comes into your life. But the second thing we noticed last week is you've got to get that into your body. I've been so helped by Dallas Willard's emphasis on the fact that your body and soul, which means you can have a lot of changes in your head, but if you don't get them into your body, you're not really going to change. This is Willard again. We heard this last week. He says, we live from our bodies. If we're to be transformed, the body must be transformed. And that's not accomplished by talking at it. Talk's cheap, right? Frankly, thought is cheap. I'd even go so far as to say, in some sense, belief is cheap. Without action. Without presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Walking in the Spirit means, quite literally, you have skin in the game. Your body is into it. You've got to do something with your body. Actively offer it to the Lord if you're going to walk in the Spirit. And so we explored just two practices last week. The practice of setting God before us. And secondly, of submitting to what God is doing around us. You know, if the Spirit's going to work in us so the righteous requirements of God's law are fulfilled in us. The first commandment is love God. So we talked a lot about the Spirit setting God before us and learning to submit to what He does around us. But today I want to just take two further steps, trying to keep these sermons a little bit shorter, a little more hopefully memorable and useful to you. So just two further steps today, and then we'll go on next week. And I want to say before I give you these two steps today, two practices today, that I have my own skin in the game. Aaron Wren in The Masculinist has helped me realize, don't tell people to do anything you aren't doing. I'm not going to say anything to you today that I'm not engaged in. And if you ever hear me say something in the pulpit and you don't see it in my life, I don't have skin in the game, you probably shouldn't take me terribly seriously. So this is stuff I'm doing too. These are steps I'm taking too. But these are practices I want to put before you and see what the Lord might do with them. Number one, practices of walking in the Spirit. First practice today. Practice keeping your heart broken for sin and softened by grace. Practice keeping your heart broken for sin and softened by grace. You know, there's something magnetically attractive about a person who is totally humbled and totally secure. This is a rare person. You know, you meet people who are kind of broken and humble, but they're not really secure. And you meet people who are very secure, and they're not really broken and humble. When you meet someone who is totally humbled and totally secure, someone who knows that he or she is completely undeserving, like they get that to the core. I don't deserve anything. And yet they know they're securely loved. That's an amazing magnetic person. And that's what the Spirit does in people. The Spirit's work in us is to convict us of sin and then to comfort us in Christ. To drive us out of ourselves and our being full of ourselves and drive us into the arms of the Father's love through Jesus. I mean, that's what it means that Jesus gave his life for your sins. If Jesus had to die for your sins are a serious problem. I mean, we say this so glibly, but your sin, the stuff you think is no big deal in your life, killed the Son of God. And yet he took that punishment of God, he took the wrath of God so that you could never face that. You could know only the love and grace of God. That's the gospel. Christ for me. But you know, again, walking in the Spirit, because I'm sure what I just said is like old news to you guys, but walking in the Spirit means not just a change of mind, not just having that on a shelf in your mind, and yeah, I hear that, I know that, I believe that. It means practices. It means bodily practices. So let me give you a couple of like sub-practices under this big umbrella, number one, of practice keeping your heart broken for sin and softened by grace. Here's a couple of kind of practical things, habits, under that first practice. The first is, can I encourage you guys, habitually confess your sins to a trusted fellow Christian. I've actually gotten a little more hardcore about this in recent years. You don't need a priest, but you need confession. John Calvin actually said this, and I'm with him. I think it's a problem that the Protestant church gave up confession. You don't need a priest. Jesus is your priest, but we need confession. And it would really change your life in certain ways if you had someone habitually that you go and confess your sins to. Because that would start to do something that it would form you to start naming your sins. If I sit down with you and I'm like, Eric, I'm a sinner. Eric's going to say, what does that even mean? It's going to force me to name my sins. No, this week, this is what happened. This is what I did. This is why it broke God's law. It would help you name your sins. And that would bring with it, you know, some really needed humbling. One of the things that we're watching right now in our culture, of course, the ideological milieu we find ourselves living in, is there's this habit of demonizing other people that we view as the unjust, the hordes that are going to destroy civilization. You know, those monstrous untouchables, those deplorables. We hear this all over the place in our political discourse. And there's a kind of self-righteousness in it. A kind of, they should suffer and they should be driven out of our society so we, the pure ones, can have a pure society. You just hear that kind of rhetoric on all sides of the political spectrum. And so this would give us a counter-ideological habit of realizing, you know what, when I stand before God, I'm not saying, God be merciful, you know, to David the sinner. I'm saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Almost like there are no others. And that radically changes your orientation to the world. It would bring humbling, and it would bring growth, this confession. Because I've discovered something strange in my own experience. I don't like being exposed. I don't like feeling bad about myself. I don't like it when God shows me my failures, my transgressions, my waywardness. But I've discovered that when I feel really bad about myself and I start to see myself as I really am, if I can receive that in Christ, it does something to me that, you know, the sense of I really am doing well never does. It starts to break something down in me and make me feel the sweetness of Jesus, and it starts to bring virtue out of me like nothing else. So when God shows you, you are not all that. You're way worse than you think you are. If you can receive that in Jesus, not on your own, but in Christ, it'll purify and mature you. And it'll do more than that, habitually confessing to a fellow Christian. It'll start to form your imagination towards freedom under lordship. Because see, we don't think of freedom that way anymore, do we? We don't think of freedom as something that happens under lordship. But when you're confessing your sins, I have sinned against you and you only, Lord, I have sinned. And brother, I'm telling you, I've sinned against God. You're reminding yourself he is your Lord, and your freedom actually is experienced under that lordship. We're told now, you know, you find your best life in what you want. Confessing your sins reminds you, you actually find your best life in what God wants. In a kingdom, it's not the rebels who are free, is it? In a good kingdom. People think, you know, you break with the king, do your own thing. But in a good kingdom, it's not the rebels who are free. The rebel against a good king, he's actually prevented by his own mind prevents him from knowing what he needs to know to flourish. If you're going to flourish in this kingdom, you need to know certain things. The rebel doesn't want to know those things. And he's driven by his own appetites in a way that keeps him from becoming what would actually fulfill his deepest desires and his deepest needs. God made you with deep needs and desires. And when you're a rebel, your desires and appetites are actually taking you away from the very life that would fulfill you. The rebel's not free in a good kingdom. The son, the daughter, is free. Because the son or daughter is experiencing his or her mind and desires being cultivated by the father so that this son or daughter can rule the kingdom. That's freedom. And confessing your sins would help you just stay in touch with those things. Here's another habit under this umbrella practice. Keep your heart broken for sin, softened by grace. Habitually confess your sins to a fellow Christian. But here's another one. Because if you just do that, it's going to be heavy. Another habit to get into your body. Habitually read and listen to stuff that's refreshing your heart in Christ and His grace. When I was 19, I read a sermon, a six-page little sermon by Robert Murray McShane called The Love of Christ Constrains Us. It changed, I don't think I've ever had anything that has changed my entire view of God the way that sermon did. Because his simple thesis in that sermon is, if you don't know that God loves you, you'll never be holy. And there's some great stuff out there. If you guys need something to listen to, something to read, I can give you stuff by Tim Keller and Horatius Bonar and Sinclair Ferguson, and I can give you stuff by, you know, I got tons of resources on this. Confess your sins, yes, but you need stuff that is washing your mind in the love of God and in the what Jesus Christ has done in saving you, that you have His righteousness. You have Christ for you, washing you in that. So the love of God is a force in your life. But that's a bodily habit. You got to take the time to listen and read. Do that especially when you're dry. Like the worst thing I hear Christians do is, you know, I'm going through a dry spell, so I just kind of don't really pray much anymore. Don't really, you know, read the Bible much. I'm kind of dry. Well, I guess that's, you know, stay away from water when you're dry, right? You want to be refueled? You want to be constrained again? Be washing yourself in the great, just reading and listening to stuff. And it's not going to puff you up. It's not going to make you careless and complacent. Nothing will humble you and energize you like grace. So practice keeping your heart broken for sin and softened by grace. Here's a second practice, though, today. Another kind of umbrella practice. And this is going to sound a little strange, but practice meditating on Psalms 1 and 2. Now, some of you are saying, man, that is really specific. Why on earth would you grab those two texts out of the Bible and tell us we all ought to be, like, making that a major focus? Well, here's Psalms 1 and 2. So my family and I made these cards this week. I've got these on the computer if you want me to send them to you, and you can cut them out and you can use them. But this is Psalms 1 and 2. Why Psalms 1 and 2? Because Psalms 1 and 2, those of you who were with us on Wednesday night prayer meetings for a while, you might remember, Psalms 1 and 2, they introduce the entire Psalter's reflection on human life from God's vantage point. You got 150 Psalms that are thinking about human life from God's perspective, and Psalms 1 and 2 kind of set that whole thing up. In fact, I would go further and say Psalms 1 and 2 are a convenient little summary of all reflection on human life from God's point of view. You want to know how God looks at life down here? We little ants running around in the world. Look at these two Psalms, and this is basically a synopsis of it. Think about Psalm 1. We read it a moment ago. Psalm 1 shows you the good life, doesn't it? Everybody wants the good life. I've never really met anyone who says, I just want a train wreck of a life. We're all after the good life. And Psalm 1 shows you, here's the good life. Because the world around us, of course, says the good life, it's all about what you do, get, and feel. You listen to people talk, you watch the imagery in our culture about what's the good life. It's all about what you do, what you get, what you feel. And so we've got 1,000 schemes as people for doing more and getting more and feeling better. And that's, you know, that's the stuff that drives our economy, and it's, you know, drives the mental health industry largely. And there's just kind of this quest for, you know, do more, get more, feel better. But Psalm 1 says something remarkable. It says the good life is really a singular focused mission. Here's the good life. It's a singular focused mission. In everything I do, with everything I get, no matter how I feel, I, till I drop dead, I'm going to love my God, and I'm going to love people in His name. That is my mission. I may have 1,000 plans in my life, and they're good plans. You need plans. Those plans will change. The plans change with seasons of life. Planning is a whole human thing that takes a lot of wisdom. But the mission for us as God's people never actually changes. Psalm 1 says, you are rooted in the law of the Lord. Meditating in the Torah of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's your mission. And you're just rooted in that and drawing up nourishment from that every day. That is my mission. Love God, love my neighbor. The Torah, the law of God, the scriptures tell me, what is my chief end, dear saints? What's your chief end? What's your mission? It's to love God. It's to glorify God. It's to enjoy God and do that forever and ever. That's the mission, and that's what you will be drawing out of the scriptures as you meditate in them, Psalm 1 says. And you're just going to get to a place, you're just not interested in wasting your life, withering your fruitfulness on anything less than that. Whatever plans I've got, however my plans change through life, you know, school, career, who you get married to, if you get married at all, you know, 1,000 plans and schemes, but the mission is the same, rooted in the Word of God. The New Testament word for this is what? What's the New Testament word for this? This mission to love God and love your neighbor. Jesus called it discipleship. Follow me. I glorify the Father. You glorify the Father. I have laid down my life so others can live. You follow me, laying down your life so others can live. And you know, when you're rooted in that mission, coming out of the Word of God, it brings, as Psalm 1 says, an awesome security. You're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Because it's just not shakable by circumstances. You can love God and love your neighbor in prison. You can love God and love your neighbor at the top of, you know, some company as a CEO with, like, you know, every possible kind of success the world talks about. It doesn't really matter. Abased, abounding, rich, poor, sick, healthy. It just doesn't matter. The mission is unshakable. You're following Jesus. And it's not just that it brings security. It brings vitality. Because, you know, it's hard to convince people of this today, even a lot of Christians, but there's just nothing like doing what you were made to do. There's nothing so wholesome as running because God made you to run and feeling God's pleasure. This is what God made me for. I'm living the life He made me for, and it brings vitality. And as we'll see next week, there's also nothing like discovering, as you're on this mission, rooted in the Word of God, there's nothing like finding out there's a whole world full of these trees. You're part of an orchard. There are all these other fellow disciples and fellow apprentices of Jesus. There's all these other fellow agents on the mission, and they're passionate people, and they're all in, and you're all in together, and suddenly in that mission you've got community, and it's the communion of the saints. You want community in your life? Live this psalm, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 shows us the good life. Meditate on it. Get a card, put it in your dashboard. How about Psalm 2? Well, you know Psalm 2. It's not in your notes today, but you know, guys know Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage? Kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. We're not going to serve Him. We're not going to serve His anointed. And what does the one sitting in the heavens do? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He derides them. He says, actually, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then the anointed son speaks and he says, God said to me, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And so the psalmist at the end says, well, guess what, kings of the earth, you better kiss the son. You better make peace with him and serve him. Because blessed are all who put their hope and trust in him. And if you're meditating on that psalm, so Psalm 1 shows you the good life. Psalm 2 is going to show you the world's future. I know, you know, we're living in uncertain times. It makes you wonder, where is it all going? What's the future of things? Well, there's a very real sense in which we know the answer to that. Psalm 2 is going to help you narrate, rightly narrate, the movements that you're watching in societies and cultures and civilizations where you find yourself under God. You're going to look around at stuff happening in the news and say, I know where this is going. I know the world's future. I know that God is still sitting in the heavens and he's still laughing at the nations who shake their fists at him, and they are going to serve him because they are the inheritance of his son. It's going to teach you to look beyond the chariots and the horses and the noise and all the stuff that people are so exercised about to the cosmic purposes and rule of your God. So if Psalm 1 drives us out of self-centeredness, Psalm 2 drives us out of man-centeredness. Stop regarding man who has breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion that's established forever. And as Psalm 1 drives us out of our self-centeredness and Psalm 2 drives us out of our man-centeredness, they're both driving us to Christ-centeredness. Not just to his priestly work that took away our sins and opened the Father's presence, but his kingly work now as he rules over the nations and is leading them in time to the obedience of faith. But I said, as with the other practice, you got to get this into your body. So I said, practice meditating. Practice meditating. You know, you could pull this out instead of your device when you have 40 seconds. You really could. Instead of like reaching for your iPad or whatever it is you use to distract yourself when you suddenly find yourself needing distraction, you could pull this out. You could choose wisdom instead of more information. You could choose rest and nourishment instead of more amusement. You could force your body to learn that habit. You could follow Daniel. 3 times a day, I pull out these psalms and I pray through them for just 4 minutes. Your phone can probably wait that long for you to get back to it and hold it and love on it. Take some time with the Word of God. It'll drive you out of yourself, drive you away from man, drive you to Christ. And you know what it'll do? It'll begin to bridle your bodily passions of anger. It's hard to be super amped up and furious at things when you're laughing with God. When you're laughing with God, it just calms you down. It'll drive out that bodily passion of, I'm just, I have a knot in my chest all the time. Things are so messed up. No, just, you know, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It'll drive you out of that knot of anxiety and fear of, oh my, about things. It'll drive you out of your lusts. You know, some of us, let's be honest, many of us, most of our kids are addicted to lusts. And if you don't believe that as a parent, you're just so asleep at the wheel. What drives out lust? How shall a young man cleanse his soul and his body of lust? C.S. Lewis said, we're far too easily pleased. We're far too easily pleased. This will awaken hungers and thirsts and passions in you that will just drive out some of those lusts for empty things that leave you empty because they're completely apart from God. And it won't just drive out these bodily passions of wrath and fear and lust. It'll also begin to bring forth in you the medicinal fruit as you meditate, think on these things, pray these things. It'll bring forth in you the medicinal fruit of a cheerful spirit and a hopeful spirit. A merry heart does good like a medicine. When you're laughing with God every day, it brings cheerfulness, it brings hopefulness, the joy of the Lord that is the fruit of the Spirit. So practice keeping your heart broken for sin and softened by grace. Practice meditating on Psalms 1 and 2 and the whole world that they open up of the good life and the world's future. I'm going to conclude with this. There's a story that B.B. Warfield tells, and I'm sure you've heard this before from me, but it took on new meaning for me recently as I was thinking about it in light of what's going on right now in North America. Warfield writes, he says, we have the following personal experience from a general officer in the United States Army. He was in a great Western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed, approaching him, a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of bearing, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the the surrounding uproar. Then when he'd passed, he turned back to look at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What's the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that's just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. And I don't think that's just apocryphal. When you've got that mission, when you've got that basic understanding of the world in your mind, your renewed mind, and your body, it's part of just your very inner drive and the habits of your life. It does change your demeanor. And you'll be able to walk through this world with all of its chaos and issues, and there'll be a bearing about you. You know where it's going. You know who you are. You know what your mission is. And you've got firmness and calmness. That's what Jesus' spirit looked like in a storm. You want the spirit of Jesus? How did Jesus look in a storm? He was so sure of his standing with his Father. He was so absolutely sure of his purpose in life. He was so completely confident in God's plans for the world. And those realities were so habituated into his very body that even his sleep could not be affected by the storm. That's the spirit of Jesus. And when you're walking in his spirit, that'll be true of you as well. Next week, I'm pretty excited. We're going to talk about habits toward each other. That should be interesting. But for now, let's pray. Father, bless these things, not just to our hearts, but to our bodies. Teach us to walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' good name we ask. Amen.